Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. I apologize ahead of time. Please just don't look at me if I start. I get that little tickle in my throat and it gets me to coughing. So just don't look at me, all right? Everybody just put their heads down. Let me get through all of this stuff and we'll work our way through it. It's embarrassing. I apologize, but it is what it is. So Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 26, read down to verse 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore," because of that, because of what? Holy Spirit coming upon you, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her. "Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Something special about that. "And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed for her. You definitely want to leave your Bibles open, because we're going to be flipping real quick. This passage really is a beautiful passage, and it is so because of the hope that resonates, the hope of mankind that resonates through these verses. In fact, verses 34 and 35 is not just an ordinary birth announcement when it says, "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will these things be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" That's not an ordinary birth announcement that just comes through the mail. The baby shower, in fact, will come from strangers from a distant land. The birth of this child will bring a lot of perplexity, a lot of wondering, a lot of pondering, a lot of questioning. The passage is foretelling the birth of Jesus, the Christ. And this is no ordinary child. According to the scriptures, it's not going to be an ordinary night. God brought attention to this birthday by announcing it to the lowliest of in society at that point. There were shepherds. Kings and wise men from a distance will hear about this child. And in God's providence, how he works everything together, that's what I mean, he would announce the birth of the Savior of the world through angels and stars, through shepherds, through wise men, through a prophetess, and through a righteous and devout man named Simeon. But make no mistake about it, when the message came and the birth announcement came, the message is clear of who he is. Luke records for us, beginning in verse 30 to 33, look what he says. He says, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High.'" And the Lord God, it's not that he's going to be a great basketball player or the president. He's going to be the Son of the Most High. "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign." He's going to be a king, and this king will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. There's no ousting. There's no assassination of this king. He will reign forever and ever, the Bible says. There's no mistake about who this child will be. There's no mistake and there's no wondering who this child will be who was born this happy day. Elizabeth will declare to Mary on that day that when Mary comes to visit her, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And why this is granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me. She recognized, she knew who this baby would be. Mary will respond to all that Elizabeth says about her child yet to be born, and she'll do it so with a song, as Mary said in chapter 1, verse 46 and following. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in the God my Savior. For he looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." And so that's what Mary has to say. The angel announces the birth and makes it clear who this baby is in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. "And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that shall be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." What do you think about that birth announcement coming through the mail? "By the way, I'm about to have a child, and he's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to be God." We've never seen a birth announcement like that, nor will we ever see another birth announcement like this. It was a man named Simeon who was clear about who the baby was. In fact, in Luke chapter 2, 25 and through 35, while Mary and Joseph brings the baby to Jerusalem to the temple in order to be presented to the Lord, and note that the Holy Spirit was upon him, the Bible says. And it's interesting that the Bible says that the Holy Spirit was on Elizabeth when she declared, "This is Jesus, this is the Lord." The Holy Spirit was on Simeon in Luke chapter 2, and he declares in verses 29 through 35, Simeon says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, and that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." What a beautiful picture. There's no mistake about that. And his father and his mother marveled at what they said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through her own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed." There's no wondering. It is said of the prophet Anna, while at the temple on the same day, and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting to see what? The redemption of Jerusalem. He's here. He's arrived. The angel declares who this baby is and will be told to Joseph in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 20. Just write it down as a note of reference. I'll read it, but I'm laying down the groundwork for you to let you know this is an uncustomary birth, and everybody or those who were made known, it was very clear, and God in his providence made it clear who this baby would be. And he said, as I read this morning in verse 20 of Matthew 1, it says, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He is the one as prophesied in Isaiah, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." There's no misunderstanding. When the wise men in Matthew 2 come to Jerusalem, they ask, "Where is he who is to be born King of the Jews?" And so the birth announcement was very clear. This is Son of the Most High. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. He is our salvation. He is a light of revelation for the Gentiles. He is the one who will save his people from their sins. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is Christ the Lord. Very clear. No mistake about it. And from Luke chapter 1, verses 34 and 35, we see a peculiar truth, and I don't want you to miss it. He will be born of a virgin. There are other New Testament, there's only two passages, there are two books that declare the Jesus' birth narrative, and it's Matthew and Luke. And they're two separate accounts. But Luke tells us, and Matthew, that he would be born of a virgin. Other New Testament birth, Matthew says in chapter 1, verse 18, 22 through 25, throughout, he declares that he will be born of a virgin. Throughout history, there have been substantial attacks on the virgin birth. And the attacks of the virgin birth were given and were brought to undermine the person of Christ, for if you undermine the person of Christ, you undermine Christianity altogether. So throughout history, there have been these substantial attacks, and what we have is the incarnation of God. He is God in the flesh. That's what we mean by incarnation, though it's not a biblical word, it's a theological word, incarnation, in the flesh. We have other concepts in the scriptures that talk about that God became flesh. It's just a word to help us understand that. But God came in the flesh and he came by means of a virgin birth. God became flesh through the means of a virgin birth. I was reading and Jesus, some of the attacks was that Jesus, a long time ago, they would say Jesus was an illegitimate child of a Roman soldier who had a love affair with Mary. Be careful when you read watch some of these history shows, because they're very, very insidious, and they'll show you that, oh, they tried to undermine the person of Jesus and who he was. I was reading that Hugh Schoenfield in the Passover Plot in his book postulated that Jesus was a natural son of Joseph and Mary. And he viewed Jesus, the author viewed Jesus as nothing but a master conspirator who thought that he could be the Messiah and purposely tried to fulfill messianic prophecies. In fact, the author wrote, there was nothing peculiar about the birth of Jesus. He was not God incarnate, and no virgin mother bore him. The church, in its ancient zeal, fathered a myth and became bound to it as a dogma. He understood the peculiarity of Jesus' birth being born of a virgin, that if he attacked it, was to undermine who Jesus was and thus to undermine Christianity. The virgin birth is not an afterthought in the whole narrative of Jesus Christ. In fact, what we see in the scriptures is that was clearly prophesied from Isaiah in chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. Just listen to this. Write down it as a note. It's not an afterthought. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God, and let it be as deep as Sheol and as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Hear it. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. There will be a sign. This is not just a young woman having a baby. If that were the case, then that's not a sign at all. Because a lot of young women have babies. But this is going to be a special thing in that this woman will be a virgin. What does the sign do? A sign is an attention getter. He is pointing to something that is unusual, that is specific. Matthew points to this passage as is fulfilled in Isaiah as fulfilled in Jesus and his birth. Behold, in chapter 1, verse 23 of Matthew, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And so this virgin birth is not an afterthought. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way when his mother, Matthew says, when his mother had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And when Joseph awoke from sleep, as did the angel of the Lord commanded him, he took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. I can just interject. It really has nothing to do. I just thought it was interesting that here Joseph is, knowing that this was not his baby, and he didn't want to hurt Mary, and he had options to publicly and to be a public divorce and to be nasty and to be ugly, embarrassing, and shameful to her. He didn't know what to do. And so in the providence of God, he allowed Joseph to rest, just take a little rest during the night and to sleep on it and to make a decision, because I'm pretty certain that his decision was he would divorce her and do it quietly so that it won't bring shame upon her. But in the providence and in the workings of God, in that night, an angel came and spoke to him and made it clear what was going on with Mary and what was going on with you, Joseph. What do we mean when we speak of the virgin birth? It teaches that the birth of Jesus resulted from a miraculous conception. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, who had never known a man, by the power of the Holy Spirit without any male seed. And what must we consider as we consider the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, is that it is a miraculous conception. If anyone denies the miracles that are found in the Scriptures, then they deny the virgin birth. R.C. Sproul has written that the virgin birth holds that Jesus' birth was a result of a miraculous conception whereby the Virgin Mary conceived a baby in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit without a human father. That's what it is. And if one rejects the possibility of miracles in general, then one must reject the virgin birth. And may we say that the virgin birth is no more miraculous than the atonement, than the resurrection, and the regeneration of sinners. It is a miracle just like they are. Let me just give you, just bear some of this on you if I could. And it's not too weighty, but I want you to appreciate the virgin birth. There is some doctrinal importance to all of this. It's important because of the doctrine of Scripture. The Scripture teaches that Jesus was born from a virgin. And if Scripture errs here, then it cannot be trusted anywhere else and about anything else that we read about. It can't be trusted about the one person, Jesus Christ, nor the work of Jesus Christ. Because who He is undergirds what He does and what He has done for us. And so the virgin birth is very important to the doctrine of Scripture and what we believe. We believe that the Scripture is the Word of God from cover to cover, and what is all in between those covers is truth. It doesn't contain truth, it is truth. And that's a big difference. The virgin birth is important for the deity of Jesus Christ. Because the incarnation is a supernatural event. And if you eliminate a supernatural event like this, then you compromise and take away from the very divine dimension of it. That's why it's supernatural. Because God is involved in it. That's what I mean by that. So if you deny the deity of Jesus, the heart of Christianity crumbles. You're no different than Jehovah's Witnesses. You're no different than the Mormons, because the very distinction between them and Christianity is that they deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The virgin birth relates to the deity of Christ. The miracle birth points to the divinity of Jesus. Look what he says in Luke chapter 1, verse 34 and 35. Let me read it again. And Mary said to the angel, How will this be since I am a virgin? Makes it very clear she's never known a man before. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Is that clear? It's as clear as it can be. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. He will overshadow you. He will come upon you. And then there's that connecting word that comes next. Therefore, because of the work of the Holy Spirit overshadowing you and coming upon you to bring forth this child, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And I believe that there is a distinct connection between the virgin birth and the fact that He is Holy, the Son of God. Someone has written that for a woman to become pregnant who has not had sexual intercourse with a man is not only biologically extraordinary, it is clearly against the laws of nature. It just doesn't happen. You don't read about it. It's right here in the Scriptures, however. This is a miracle. And many people saw Jesus as someone other than who He was. Some saw Him as John the Baptist. Some saw Him as Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But Peter makes it clear, you are the Son of the living God. Because if you deny the virgin birth, you deny the deity. Because that connection there, as we'll talk about in just a moment, with His sinlessness. And the mirror in the conception of the Holy Spirit is connected to the sinlessness of Jesus. And the sinlessness shows us that He is God. The virgin birth is important for His humanity because Jesus is showing that Jesus was really born. He really became one of us. He thirsted and got hungry. He grew tired and He grew in wisdom. He was really born from a woman. But the virgin birth is important for the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. If He were born of two human parents, it's hard and difficult to conceive how He could be exempted from Adam's sin and become the new head of the human race. Someone has written that if He is sinless, then He must be more than a human. You understand that? Because I want to tell you something about humanity. We're all the same. Everyone in this room, every human being that has ever been born outside of Jesus Christ is a sinner. Period, paragraph. He must be more than human. Sinlessness is not a quality of human life as we know it on this earth. If Jesus' life had been such other as other men live, then it would be natural to expect such an origin as it belongs to the lives of other men. But the virgin birth fits into the account of the sinless life of Jesus Christ. Luke 1:35 indicates that there was a connection between the holiness of Jesus and the fact that Mary was overshadowed by the power of the Most High of the Holy Spirit. And would not, beloved, His origin in such an act of the Holy Spirit help us to understand how all of the men in human history, with the exception of Jesus Christ, doesn't it help us understand why Jesus is without sin and nobody else is? Because this is the miracle virgin birth. And it separates Him. He is showing that He is sinless. He was born of a virgin. Born of a virgin woman is demonstrating that He was indeed a human. He became one of us. Christ's humanity, in this sense, is not precisely like our humanity because we are born in original sin. Christ is not. There's your difference. And if Jesus is going to be the Savior of the world and the atoning Lamb of God, then it is vital and it is necessary that He be sinless. Let me give you proof. Romans 5:18 and 19, you can write it down. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, that's his sinlessness, the many were made righteous, that's Jesus. Jesus making sinners righteous. I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, when Paul writes, "For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin," that's Jesus, "who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Hebrews 4:15 writes of the sinlessness of Jesus. For if we don't have Jesus being sinless, we don't have a Savior. He can't atone for sin, sinners. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Finally, in 1 Peter 2:22-24, Jesus is without sin. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus Christ is without sin, and the virgin birth explains why this can be. But let me tell you another thing, that why it's important to understand the grace of God. The birth of Jesus Christ, in which the initiative and the power are all of God. God did this. God sent his Son. It's an apt picture of God's saving grace, in which this saving grace is his act and not our act. Salvation is an act of God and not a human effort. Let me tell you what the virgin birth and the incarnation, God becoming flesh, speaks to us about. It speaks to us about the condition of our world. Because what I see and where I live is a world with no moral compass. Does it shock you that when a man was killed in cold blood on the sidewalk in New York, I believe, from a maniac? Does it surprise you that some 30 or more percent of people are praising the very act of murder because the one who was killed had something to do with the healthcare industry? Is there a sickness? Is there a lack of a moral compass when men praise the murder of other men? There is no moral compass in our country, in our world. And we ought to be concerned about the condition of our world, because it affects us. And we know that politics can't fix it. We're not left in a position of being just a complaining spectator. We have a message. If our elected leaders can't fix it, and never were they designed to fix it, because they can't fix the heart of man that is evil and desperately wicked above all things, and who can know it? We're sitting here with the greatest news that has ever been given to mankind, and that is the hope for his soul. If a man changes the outcome of his soul, that he changes the deadness of his heart and is brought to life, then we can see a change on the streets of New York and Live Oak and every other street. This is the heart of man. But let me tell you what else the virgin birth does. It speaks not only to the condition of our world, but it speaks to the compassion of our God to address the world's condition. So when you're with friends and when you're with family, remember that this is a testimony of God's mercy to spare. Christmas is about God's mercy to spare and to give you an opportunity yet again to repent and turn to the Lord. It is a God's mercy to hear the truth once again. And the truth that Christ will set you free from slavery to sin will set you free indeed. John chapter 8. There will be no gloom for her who is in anguish, Isaiah says. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he was made glorious by the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as one on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That Messiah is described as a child or as a son. Yes, this child is a human child that is to be born. Yes, he will be the son of David of the royal line. But there seems to be a wider reference to more specifically that he, this son, will be the son of God. And the son is given. The son is sent by God. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. He is the unique son of God. He is born to us. He is given to us. To whom will the blessings of this God-man come? To whom will ever receive him? That is the promise. Psalm 2:7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten thee. Isaiah 7:14 already said, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and we shall call his name Emmanuel, same son. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. This child is to be a king, a ruler, a sovereign, and all the responsibilities will be laid upon his shoulders. And now it would be said that the names and the titles are given to the son are deserved in their accurate description of who he is. And he has said, it is said that the government will be upon his shoulders. He is the Wonderful Counselor. And used as a noun here, not as an adjective, the word wonderful translated is actually a noun that can be translated wonder. And I shared this with you before, but Edward Young said this, not merely is the Messiah wonderful, but he is himself a wonder through and through. He is Wonderful Counselor. Psalm 78:12 uses a root and translated wonders. He says, in the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. Hear me. God performed miracles in Egypt when he divided the waters. He performed miracles in the desert when he provided water for this people. These miracles, they're wonders of God. But what we're saying is that the way the word is used here in the Old Testament compels us to this conclusion, that it designates the Messiah not merely as someone who is extraordinary, but as one who in his very person and his being is a wonder. He is that which surpasses human thought in power. He is God himself. This child is wonder. He is God. This word comes first. His name shall be called Wonder. And all other designations that follow are influenced by the fact that Jesus Christ is wonder. Do you have a sense of that this morning? He wants you to. That he is a wonder counselor. And as a counselor, he is a wonder. And he rules his government with the greatest wisdom and the greatest knowledge. And what must a king have in order to rule well and righteously and to give counsel? They need wisdom. Now this counselor, this wonder, he doesn't need to seek advice. He doesn't need the advice of other people and the wisdom of others like human beings. He doesn't need a multitude of counselors. He is God, and he renders judgment and counsel like God would in its perfection every time. He is mighty God, El Gabor. El is used as a designation for God in Isaiah, and only of Him. He is distinct from man. Gabor means hero, a God of a hero. He is a heroic God. The Messiah is a wonder of a counselor and a God of a hero. Isaiah 11:2, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He is a God of counsel. He is a God of might. And the New Testament lays stress on the power of the Messiah. From John 16:33, he would say, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. There's the power. Jesus is a God of might. He is mighty God. And we see the Messiah's humanity in the word child, but we see his deity in the fact that he is a mighty God. He is a wonder God. He is a mighty God. And what shall our hearts do with this, church? What are we to do with those truths this morning? Is he that is born mighty God, able to save everyone and anyone that throws themselves upon his mercy? And I say yes. Not only can he, but will he? His everlasting Father characterizes the Messiah. Messiah is one who is eternally a father. That is, how does the Messiah treat his people? Like a loving father having compassion on his children. He is the Prince of Peace. In the context of war and oppression, we think of the Messiah, the King, and he restores peace and he reigns in peace. As a prince, someone has written, he seeks the greatness of his kingdom and of himself. Not in war as do ordinary rulers, but in peace. He establishes peace. He seeks it and he pursues it. Inasmuch as the peace to be established is eternal, it is clear that this peace includes more than a temporary cessation of hostilities among nations. The cessation of warfare in itself does not bring about a desired condition of existence. Edward Young says, there must also be removed the cause of war, namely human sin. And when this cause of war is removed, then there can be true peace. For human sin to be removed, however, there must be a state of peace between God and man. And not only must man be at peace with God, but what is important is that God must be at peace with man. The enmity which existed between God and man must be removed. It was human sin which had kept God at enmity with man, and he finishes, when that sin has been removed, then there can be peace. You know why you don't know peace? Because you still know sin. And it's unforgiven sin. So this is not an ordinary occasion, people. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, has accomplished all that is needed to accomplish and bring about peace with God. And you must repent, you must confess and repent of your sins and turn and embrace it. I believe you, that you are what the Bible declares you are. You are God in the flesh. And we embrace you. May the God of grace help us to see and understand this redeeming grace that is offered to you this morning and that many have embraced this morning. May we appreciate it more than ever during this season.